You'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 6. I'll be reading actually from 5 verse 12 through the 14th verse of chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, he died to God. He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Paul here in verse 6 says this: we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, when you hear the word slave, I'm sure many things come to mind. But think of someone who is a slave. Think of the biblical concept in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold into Egypt. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for centuries. Now, how would they have felt? They were told, this is what you're going to do. This is when you're going to wake. This is what you're going to eat. This is where you're going to live. They didn't have a lot of leeway. They couldn't really express themselves fully. They were under the control of someone else. And in some sense, being a slave in those times, especially for the generations that the Israelites were in Egypt, probably the only freedom from slavery might have been death. And think about that. A slave that has died can no longer be commanded by his master. And how ridiculous would that be? You have someone who has died, and the master says, go and do this, go and do that. is that person going to answer or be able to answer? No. And that's what Paul is going to illustrate here for us a bit, is that those who have died to sin, they're not going to follow its lusts any longer, are they? Now, as we think about what it would be like to be under the power of someone else, it would be very difficult to be a slave. But we all are born as slaves. Every man, woman, and child who is born into the world, born of a human father, is a slave to sin. Original sin that came from Adam was passed down to his posterity, enslaves mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. But thanks be to God that he has made a way of escape from slavery into sin. And so really, when you think of the church, you can think of the church as a group of former slaves that have been freed. But I will submit this to you. Not only were you a former slave, but the church is made up of current slaves. The difference is the master. You see, formerly, we were slaves to sin. We obeyed sin in its lusts. But now, we've been bought at a price and we are slaves unto righteousness. So you see the difference in the lives of those who are outside the church, unbelievers, and those who are inside the church, those who have been regenerated, is not whether they're slaves or not. It's a matter of who is controlling them. Who are they submitting to? Who is their master? Is sin their master? Or is the Spirit their master? And that's really the question that, as a Christian, you deal with in your own heart. You know, are you being led to follow sin and its lusts? It's not to say you won't have sin. We'll deal with that as we go through this passage. Certainly there's sin. In fact, the Apostle John says, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. You're a liar. But sanctification that we'll look at here is a progressive walk in newness of life. And that should be the pattern and the path of a Christian. No longer a slave to sin, no longer being driven along by that, but being driven along by the Spirit. Well, as we come to chapter 6 here of the book of Romans, this is a portion of the letter to the Romans where the Apostle Paul starts to deal with sanctification. Just to think back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul is dealing with sin. Chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. The Gentiles are sinners. But then in chapter 2, he says that the Jews also, those who have the law, not only do they do these things that are against the law, but they lead others into sin. And so then he culminates that in chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if the Apostle Paul had stopped in chapter 3, what a horrible letter that would be. Left in sin and misery. But he goes on and he writes this letter and he goes on in chapters 4 and 5 and he talks about justification. In chapter 4, he speaks of Abraham who was accredited as righteous before God simply by faith, not by works. And then in chapter 5, we read a bit of it, he talks about the first Adam through whom sin entered the world and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom righteousness, forgiveness comes. And he speaks of justification there. But then as he comes into chapter 6, he switches gears. He's no longer speaking about justification, but he's speaking about sanctification. And we need to make sure that we distinguish between justification and sanctification. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as chapter 5 ends, you have this great news of justification. You are no longer in your sins. In fact, chapter 8 will speak a bit about that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great and glorious truth. But the Apostle Paul anticipates maybe someone that's going to come and say, well, if that's the case, if I'm justified, if I'm forgiven of everything, then does it really matter how I live? And he takes it to the extreme. He says, not only that, but if I sin, won't that increase the grace of God and give more glory to God? And that's where we pick up in chapter 6. He asks this rhetorical question. And really, as we look at the first 14 verses of chapter 6, the theme that I want you to see from this is that our union with Christ brings death to sin and life unto righteousness. Our union with Christ brings death unto sin and life unto righteousness. We'll speak about this union under three headings. We'll see that this union is sin-destroying, that this union is life-giving, but this union is also life-transforming. So beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 7, we see that our union with Christ is sin-destroying. Again, he asks this rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we keep on sinning? And he answers, certainly not. Meginoto in the Greek, he says, this is the highest form of negation in the Greek language. In the King James, God forbid. Heaven forbid. May it never be, he says. Certainly not. You see, justification does not give us a license to sin. There are those who, you may have heard of the term antinomian. Anti against, and nomos, the Greek word for law. Against the law. There are those who say, I am justified. I am made righteous in Christ. It doesn't really matter how I live. Well, that's a wrong thinking. You see, there are two opposite errors here. There's the error of antinomianism, which says, hey, I'm justified. I don't need to pay attention to the law at all. And they forget about sanctification completely. But then there's the side of works righteousness. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church. They confuse both justification and sanctification. What does the catechism say? It says that justification is an act of God's free grace. But it says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. You see, justification is a once-of-all declaration where Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, and the believer's sins are imputed to Christ. And reckoned as righteous, accounted as righteous before God, simply for Christ's merit. Sanctification is an ongoing work of the Spirit in the believer. And here Paul is not speaking of justification, he's switching to sanctification. He says, certainly not. That's the biblical response. And why? Because a dead man cannot act. Look what he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? You remember the illustration? A dead man no longer needs to respond to the commands of that particular master. To sin. And it's interesting here, just to use an illustration, to sin to increase grace would be like going to a hospital with a very serious illness. And the doctor's saying, okay, we have a solution for you. We're going to give you a cure, but then we're also going to give you the disease again. Now, how many of you would probably opt for that? I hope nobody. But then for them to say, well, we're going to give you the disease again so then we can give you more of the cure. Because we want to give you more of the cure. Well, that would be foolishness, wouldn't it? It's the same thing with sin. Why would we sin so that we could continue to get grace? We will get grace, but we don't sin so that grace might abound. John Calvin, speaking about this, says that medicine is not a feeder of the disease which it destroys. See, medicine does not increase the disease, just the opposite. Grace destroys sin and will continue to destroy sin in the life of the believer. And so, against antinomian thinking, against those who are against the law, he says, no, we shall not continue in sin, for we have died to it. Then as we look at verses 3 through 7, he really illustrates what it means to be dead to sin and why the dead will not walk in continual sin. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here we have baptism into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is meant by this? Now, certainly, we have the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is not something that, as the Roman Catholic Church believes, just regenerates a person, but it's a sign and a seal of an inward work by the Spirit. It speaks of the cleansing of the person. Jesus, when speaking to Nicodemus, says that you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again by water and Spirit. So it's this cleansing work of the heart. In Ezekiel, the prophet speaks of the heart of stone being removed and a heart of flesh being replaced in the person. And so we who have been baptized, were baptized with Jesus into his death. And we were buried with him through baptism. It's important as we come to verse 5, we'll talk more about what it means to be united to Christ. And we'll come back to this burial and what union with Christ means in that and how it affects us in a very real way. And so, just for a moment, let's look at verses 5 and 6 and talk about union with Christ. Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," speaking of verses 3 and 4, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now what is union with Christ? We have been united with Christ. The word here signifies an engrafting. This is sometimes called a mysterious union. It's mysterious. It's been revealed, but it is mysterious. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual union with Christ. But I do think it's just a glorious doctrine. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, speaking of the benefits that believers, this is question 37, receive from Christ at death. "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And this union with Christ is something that, it is a mystery, but the truth of it is that we are so united with Christ spiritually, and our bodies will be resurrected because of their union with Christ. Now, we're speaking here of justification and sanctification. But both of these flow from our union with Christ. We're regenerated and we're united to him, engrafted into Christ. And then from that, we have righteousness imputed to us, which is justification. But we also have his Spirit, which brings about sanctification. And that's where Paul starts to talk about this newness of life. Not only were we baptized into his death, so when he died, we died. When we've been regenerated, that death that happened to Christ on the cross, he paid for our sins. And in a sense, we are now dead to those sins. But not only that, we should walk in newness of life. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Likeness. This is talking about something that is similar. When we're regenerated, we don't just drop down and physically die, and then are raised back up. No, there's a spiritual union that happens in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, certainly, we will be resurrected in that day when Christ returns. But this is speaking about resurrection life now. You see, we are to walk in newness of life. In a sense, there is a resurrection spiritually that has happened through our union with Christ. But why is this? Why has this death, burial, and resurrection happened in the life of the believer? Verse 6 gives us the purpose for that. That our old man was crucified with him for this reason, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And again, that goes back to the illustration earlier. You're a slave to whoever you follow. And here, we're told that our union with Christ is such power that we are freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. And we can look back to our baptism, those who have been inwardly regenerated, and that sign and seal, and we can say that we have been united with Christ. We are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore we know that we can live in righteousness of life. In fact, Martin Luther said this. He said, "Tell the devil I have been baptized. Satan comes against you. Sin comes. Look to your baptisms. Not that it regenerates you, but that it's a sign and a seal of the very real union with Christ, which brings about both justification and sanctification. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now Paul speaks in other places of this old man that we carry about with us, right? Of course, we have sin that rears its ugly head. But the difference between someone who is unregenerate and someone who is regenerate is the regenerate person sees that and desires to do away with it, desires to walk in newness of life, as is talked about here. The unbeliever, though, goes along with it, enjoys it. In fact, prior to being regenerated, when we were slaves to sin, we loved our master. We wanted to walk in sin, didn't we? It wasn't as if we were being oppressed and we said, oh, this is horrible. No, we loved it and we wanted to do his desires. But now that we are regenerated, in the same way, we should desire to do the work of God in obedience unto his word. And so the dead cannot sin. Our union is sin destroying. That doesn't mean that we're without sin. That does mean that our desire is to walk in newness of life. Speaking of baptism, in the early church in the 3rd and 4th century, it was common to wait until the deathbed to baptize a person. Because the theology of that day was that baptism actually literally removed sins. So they thought if we wait as close to death to baptize, we can get rid of all the previous sins, and then hopefully they don't commit very much before they die. Okay, well, obviously even if that were true, which it's not, baptism doesn't work that way. But it's playing a risky game, isn't it? Well, I hope I get to them before they pass. But a 4th century theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, spoke against this. He said, no, because baptism is something that we work forward from. Listen to Gregory of Nazianzus. He says, if after baptism, the persecutor and tempter of the light assail you, for he assailed even the word my God through the veil, the hidden light through that which was manifested, you have the means to conquer him. Fear not the conflict. Defend yourself with the water. Defend yourself with the spirit, by which all the fiery darts of the wicked shall be quenched. You see, those who waited because they had this false view, they did not have that great and glorious truth and that sign to them that the Spirit is working for their good. And we, then, who are Christians, should look back at our baptism. We should say, I am being been baptized. Not that it does anything in and of itself, but that it's a seal of the work the Holy Spirit is doing in us. It is the power of God to walk in newness of life. Well, not only, though, is our union sin-destroying. It would be one thing if we said, okay, that destroys the power of sin. But how am I now going to walk forward in this newness of life? It's not only sin-destroying, but it is life-giving. We see that in verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, Paul says, now, if we died with Christ, that is, if all these things that I've already said are true, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So in a sense, then, life comes from death, doesn't it? In this case, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and our death with him brings the resurrection and our resurrection and newness of life. But it's interesting here that it says death no longer has dominion over him. Think about that. When did death have dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ? Since your death no longer has dominion over him, that must mean that it did. How is that? It's because of your sins, because of my sins, that he humbled himself, became a man, and went to the cross. For the joy, Philippians says, set before him. But he put himself under the dominion of death for a time. But it couldn't hold him. Because he was the only truly righteous man, the last Adam to come as our Savior. And so now death no longer has dominion over him. It was due to our sin, but You know, this is illustrated by Christ when he says this. He says that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot produce. In the same way, he had to go to the cross. But now, think of his spirit that is poured out, that is coming from this. It was poured out at Pentecost on the church and the production of righteousness in the church. It comes from his work on the cross. Having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. What a great and glorious truth. Revelation 1:18, the Lord Jesus says, I am the one who lives, was dead, and am alive forevermore. And you see, if he is alive forevermore, those of us who are united to him will never die. The Children's Catechism says, do you have a soul? Yes, I have a soul that will never die. What a great and glorious truth. At death, our soul will go immediately into the presence of God. At the resurrection, our body will be reunited to it. Death has been conquered. That is something that each of us need to meditate on, and think about, and use in our lives as a way to think forward to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, though, it talks more about his death. It says, the death that he died to sin once for all. Now this phrase, once for all, isn't once for all men, but once for all time. It's the same language that's used in Jude, the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Once for all time. This was a unique event. This isn't something that is repeated. This isn't something, as the Roman Catholic Church repeats the Mass daily, the sacrifice of Christ. This was a once for all event. He died to sin. But the life he lives to God. And this is eternal life. And this is our life that we live in Christ. And so, really summarizing this up in verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us about the reality of our position in Christ. And the reality of our position in Christ says, likewise, you also, just like Christ, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at the parallel there between verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, the death he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. With the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also, those who are united to Christ, those who are Christians, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Reckon means to think about, to esteem something, to think that it is true for you, that you are truly dead indeed to sin, as dead as the Lord Jesus Christ was to sin, but that you also live now, and that you're able to walk out that newness of life. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. He says, no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's a true statement for every Christian who has ever lived. You are no longer who you used to be. Pre-regeneration, post-regeneration, you're a different person. And so you need to reckon yourself, and you need to walk out in that reality. And the question really becomes, is that how you see yourself? Do you really see yourself as united to Christ, a new creation, free not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in your life? That's the reality of the situation of the Christian. But having said all this, that our union with Christ destroys sin. Our union with Christ is life-giving. The antinomian may agree with all this. They may say, yes, okay, I understand that it destroys the penalty of sin, that the power of sin is destroyed. I also understand that it's life-giving. But Paul just says here to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He doesn't really give us a command to go forth and walk in this newness of life. But Paul doesn't want to leave anybody confused. So he goes on in verses 12 through 14, and he says that our union is life transforming. In fact, there are three imperatives, three commands in these verses. Notice in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's what we used to do. We used to obey sin in its lusts. But this makes an assumption, doesn't it, about the believer? If we are not to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, we are not to do these things. It must mean that sin is still there. Sin still is with us. And we are called to war against it. It must not be the controlling factor in our life any longer. We may at times be tempted. We may at times give in. But we will never do so willingly and in full desire. But we will always then come back. And it may take time, but we will come back and we will be repentant of that. We'll come to God for forgiveness. We must constantly be on our guard against sin. We must not let sin, as it says here, reign in our mortal body. We should not obey it. But then, not only sin must not be allowed to reign, but sin must not be allowed to use you. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So instruments here, think of weapons or tools. A tool or a weapon can be used for good or for bad. And here the Apostle Paul is simply saying, your body, don't present it to sin to be used unto unrighteousness. Rather, present it to God as one being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's an illustration. Think of a weapon. Think of a gun. A gun can be used for a good cause, to maybe defend. It can also be used for an evil cause, maybe to commit murder. Well, in a sense, we need to make sure that we are applying ourselves to the Word of God and walking in a way according to His will and not according to the way of the world and to sin. So we need to present ourselves to Him to be used of Him. So as you think about that, are you presenting all of yourself to God to be used of Him? Are you making yourself available? Because you're either going to be doing one or the other. You're going to be making yourself available and growing in righteousness, or there's going to be a vacuum there that may get filled with other things. So present yourselves to God to be used of Him in His church and in your lives. But then the third thing, sin must not reign. Sin must not be allowed to use you, but also sin shall not have dominion. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, dominion here, it shall not rule. We're coming full circle, aren't we? It says, how shall we who die to sin live any longer? That's verse 2 of chapter 6. Shall not live unto sin. It shall not have dominion over us. Then he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, the antinomian might come back and say, aha, there you go. No, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. No law. Not gonna listen to that. I'm under grace. I'm loving my neighbor as myself, and the law of God is not. But that's not what Paul is saying here. If that's what Paul is saying here, it wouldn't make sense for him to say in verse 12, not to let sin reign. In verse 13, to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now what Paul is saying here is you are no longer under the penalty of the law. But by God's gracious work of the Holy Spirit in you, He is renewing your heart, renewing your mind. He is sanctifying you so that you may do the works that He has called you to do. It's a matter of not whether we follow the law of God, because there's such a thing as gospel obedience. We don't work to earn salvation, but we work out of thanksgiving for the salvation that has been freely given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our union with Christ is such a, I think, such an important truth in the life of the Christian, but one that we probably don't hear about often. Truly, we are united to Christ spiritually. But as we read in the Catechism, our body also is united to Christ and will be resurrected in that final day. What a glorious and great hope and truth for the future that we have. We noticed this evening that it is sin-destroying. We also notice that it's life-giving. But not only does it give life, but it transforms lives. Romans 12, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind, be transformed. And how is that done? Simply done by placing yourself under the means of grace, under the preaching of God's word, steady diet. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Daily Bible reading. What a great time to start if that's not your practice. If it is, keep going. Be in the Word every day. I mean, you know, the illustration I use there is, how would you, if someone came to you and said, I'm feeling sick, I'm feeling run down, I just feel horrible. You start to inquire, well, what's going on? I'm just weak all the time. Well, what's your routine like? Well, I work all week and I eat one day a week. I eat on Sunday. I just eat on Sunday. Okay, well, I can probably tell you what's going on. You're eating one day a week. It's the same thing with our spiritual food. If you're eating one day a week, and if someone else is feeding you, that's a problem. You feed yourself daily with the Word of God. But know this. Know this great truth. That the power of God, both in justification, as Paul outlines in chapters 4 and 5, and in sanctification, as he begins to speak about in verse 6, it destroys the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin in your life. And so you, as a believer, as one who has been regenerated in union with Christ, have the power to overcome sin. Like Martin Luther said, sin comes, the devil comes, I've been baptized, I'm united to Christ, I've been regenerated, I have the power by His Holy Spirit to resist sin. Now, yes, there is a remnant of sin that we're going to fight with this entire life until we're glorified. But think about it like this. It's like a kingdom. And the Lord Jesus has come in and He is seated on the throne. And there are pockets of resistance. But they're only pockets of resistance. And they should decrease and decrease and decrease because sin is no longer on the throne of your heart, but the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of your heart. And you have the power then to war against sin. And so, again, when sin rears its ugly head in your life, and it will, we all deal with it. Remember, you can tell it with confidence to leave. You can resist it with confidence. And it must, as the devil must, flee from you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we glorify You and praise Your holy name. We thank You that You have given us the truth of Your Word. We thank You that we have been justified simply for the sake of the merits of Christ imputed to us, O God, and that now You are sanctifying us by Your Spirit, that we have been united to You in Your death, burial, and resurrection, and that because of this we know that we are freed from both the penalty and the power of sin. We now can strive to walk in holiness, in obedience to Your Word. And to that end, we pray that You would continue to give us the desire unto holiness, that You would give us a greater measure of Your Spirit, that we might do these things which are pleasing to You. O Lord, we thank You again for this Lord's Day. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.